We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Malachi, and Malachi 1 verse 12 down to chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll just read verse 12. But ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is serving the Lord with gladness. Serving the Lord with gladness. This passage of Scripture describes really the opposite of our title. But we'll give it a positive title anyway and see what the opposite is by way of contrast. Now, last week we looked at the pride of the Jews and their subsequent sloppy attitude to the worship of God. Because they had a low view of God and a high view of themselves, they thought that anything would do in the worship of God, and they complained that God was not proportionately blessing them as they thought they deserved. Now, the Lord, from verse 6 of chapter 1, has been rebuking the priests in particular, and he continues this in the passage we look at this evening. So first of all then, let us consider discontent from cheap views of God. Discontent from cheap views of God. You see in verse 12, but ye have profaned it, that is, the name of the Lord of hosts, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and he hath snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering, should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. They thought, that is the priests, they thought that the portions appointed to them from the offerings on the altar were not good enough. That they desired more varied, perhaps, and more luxurious fare than could be had from God's appointed portions for the priests from the offerings that were made in the temple. And the worship of God and the portions appointed to them from those offerings were a weariness. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And the rewards of the worship of God as they saw it, and their service of God as they regarded it, were poor. And concerning these portions that belong to the priests, ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. They snuffed at it, they snorted at it in contempt, they were tired of it, and they thought it was a poor do that men of their caliber had to put up with such a poor return on their investment of time and effort. As for themselves, when they offered, they brought the lame and the torn and the blind. Now then, discontent with the service of God in general springs from cheap views of God. The Apostle Paul speaks in this kind of language. He speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Is that how we think ourselves? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Do we think it an excellent thing to know Christ? And do we find the knowledge of Christ to be one of excellency? Today, there is a view that following and serving Christ should involve no major sacrifices at all. That we shouldn't lose out in any direction by professing to be a Christian. And so it's one thing to profess to be a Christian, and let's face it, even yet in this province, no one will perhaps heap great reproach upon us if we say that we are Christians. And yet there is the idea that it must involve no sacrifice, no jeopardizing of career prospects or income, no sacrifice of anything for principle in the name of Christ. Now, this view stems from a miserably low appreciation of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our forefathers were willing to give up their goods and their homes and their health and their wealth and their lives. And the reason was that they thought Christ is excellent. But these people had low views of the Redeemer of sinners and high views of themselves. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner at this time, and he writes this letter to the Philippians under the direction of the Spirit of God. And far from being a list of his needs and wants and complaints, he actually is seeking the welfare of the Philippian Christians. And here he mentions that they had sent a gift to him, but he says that he had learned in whatsoever state to be content, and that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. You see, those who think much of Christ and little of themselves will be blessed with contentment, even if in temporal things their lot is comparatively meager, whereas those who are otherwise can be discontented even with a great deal, because only the Lord satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And discontentment is an indication of lack of appreciation of the excellency of Christ. But then, discontent with the worship of God. For these men, biblical worship, or their attempts at it, had become a drag. And, you know, when biblical worship is a drag, it is because we don't think much of the Lord. They didn't think they were getting much out of it. In their case, physically, the portions appointed to the priests, they didn't think it was worthwhile. They didn't think that they were getting much of a return. They had no heart for the worship of God, and they snuffed at the returns from that worship. Their approach to the worship of God, which verse 14 seems to be indicating was followed by many of the people as well, was one of minimum input, minimum effort, and anything would do. So verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing." Now, the male in the flock was worth more than the female, and was required by the Lord. So in Leviticus 1 and verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. So they vowed, they promised an offering to the Lord. They had a male in the flock, but when it came to the fulfillment, they offered any old animal that came to hand and cost little. Minimum input, no real desire to honor God, and then they thought they didn't get much out of it either. Their perfunctory attitude to the worship of God showed, and instead of honoring the Lord by offering what was commanded and what was the best, they offered up any leftovers they could. You see, when we approach worship as worship, seeking to ascribe honor to God as belongs to Him, we are blessed in so doing. When we approach biblical ordinances, even biblical ordinances, in a me-centered fashion, with the aim in our hearts and minds just of getting a good feeling, we usually don't even get that. You see, the make-me-feel-good approach to supposed worship, it can receive temporary gratification in man-centered, man-made worship. But it's only temporary. And when that attitude is confronted with biblical forms of worship, it falls flat. Why is there such a clamor for variation, innovation, and supposed creativity in worship? And why do many complain about Reformed worship? Well, the answer is because they don't come to it to worship. That's why they don't come to worship desiring to worship. They come to worship saying in their hearts, this, what matters is me and my feelings and my needs. And this self-love is contrary to worship. And so they're not satisfied in worship because they're not worshipping. But when we really worship, we don't need novelties. When we really worship, our souls are blessed in so doing. Not surprisingly, because real worship expresses things as they really are. God the Creator in heaven, man the creature on earth, God in His holiness, man a sinner, dependent upon the merits of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and adoring this great God. You see, there's blessedness in knowing our place before God. Man, in his sin, thinks that blessedness is in getting away from his place before God. You shall be as gods. Do your own thing. Don't take this from God. Don't know your place. Don't lie low before God. You just show God that you're not going to take it. And man thinks he's going to be blessed, and he isn't. Man is blessed when he knows his real place. When he knows the difference between God and man. When he knows the difference between the creator and the creature. And when he learns, as he ought to adore the God of heaven, then he is blessed. But when he approaches the ordinances of God, saying, I deserve something, I deserve to be made to feel good, that he isn't blessed, that he doesn't feel good. You see, when men approach what is outwardly the worship of God with this self-centeredness, they're like the undisciplined child whose parents haven't set any boundaries. You know, a child where there's no limits. And so the child is never content. The child's always striving, isn't it? Always miserable, always thinking that happiness will be found in going a bit further and a bit further. And so the self-centeredness of the man who has never learned to really worship God is insatiable and renders him discontented and miserable in the midst of the ordinances of the worship of God. The way to be blessed in the ordinances of God's worship is to learn to worship. These men, they had no heart for it. They didn't think much of God at all. They thought they deserved better. And so they were half-hearted in the outward exercises. They despised what came to them from it. And the whole business dishonored God and was wretched to them. People do that in multitudes, don't they? But then secondly, a familiarity that bred contempt. A familiarity that bred contempt. You see, the second half of verse 14, "For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Now, in verse 11, God had said, "From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Here, in verse 11, the Lord was predicting Israel's casting away and the ingathering of the Gentiles, that the Lord was able, as it were, to raise up of the very stones those who would praise and truly worship his name. God isn't helpless and dependent, as if Israel didn't worship him, so he was stuck. Of course he wasn't stuck. He says, my name will be great among the heathen. But here in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, he seems to be saying that not only would in the future would the Gentiles worship him in spirit and in truth, but even now the heathen had more awe of God than many of the Jews. Now the heathen didn't know God, they didn't love God, they hadn't the knowledge of his truth, but they had more dread and awe and a kind of respect for the God of Israel than the Jews did. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? That God was saying that his name was dreadful among the heathen, but that these Jews who had his word and who outwardly worshipped his name, they had no dread. You see, unless the Spirit of God changes the hearts of men, the outward privileges of the truth of God and the ordinances of his worship make men worse. They get worse. Do you know where the greatest and most aggravated irreverences for God and dishonor of him often take place? They take place in the professing church of God. You see, but I thought the church was where things were supposed to be different. Yes, it is. And among the godly, it is different. But among those who have an empty profession, the dishonor done to God is frequently and not only frequently worse, but frequently obviously worse. Because within the professing church, however broadly or narrowly you define that, light and truth are most pointedly and knowingly and explicitly despised. Yes, the truth of God is also by the Spirit believed and loved. But within the professing church, the greatest contempt for God is to be found. And we ought to beware of that. Sometimes people, they're disillusioned, aren't they? Do you meet disillusioned Christians? I do. I'm sure we all do. People who've been in churches and they've gone through wretched experiences and they become disillusioned about churches and even disillusioned about God. Of course, that's quite wrong because there's nothing in God to make us disillusioned with Him. But you know, the Scriptures make it clear that often the very height of wickedness is found in the context of the truth of God displayed. You see, because the truth of God, if a man is not regenerate, if the Spirit of God has not brought a man to the love of the truth, there must be the hatred of the truth, mustn't there? If there isn't the love of the truth, there's got to be the hatred of the truth. The truth is either a savour of life unto life or a savour of death unto death. It doesn't leave people as they were. Either by grace they embrace it, the truth as it is in Jesus, and they love the word of God, or as they get more and more angry about it. It was the people in the professing church of the Old Testament, who crucified the Lord of glory. You know, in John's Gospel especially, there's a mounting tension comes across as, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is popular, at least with a lot of people. But then he preaches and he contradicts the Pharisees in his actions. They hate him. But still there's a popularity amongst a lot of the people. But then even they begin to see something of what he's saying, that he's not going to be the kind of Messiah they wanted. The feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him a king, but he departed from the midst of them. And then by the end of chapter 6, as he teaches them, and he says, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father, they say, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? As they began to see what the Lord Jesus was really like, so their hostility grew. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests who hated him earliest and longest, it was no great problem for them to stir up the people to cry, crucify him, crucify him. But this was in Israel. This was in Jerusalem. This is where the temple was. This is where the people had the scriptures, the scrolls, and went to the synagogue and heard those scriptures. In fact, these Pharisees knew those scriptures remarkably well as to their formal content. They had masses of these scriptures committed to memory. When the Lord Jesus came unto his own received him not. He was that light. But they did not come to the light because their deeds were evil. The light was offensive to them. They were like the animals as if you're driving home in the dark and on the road, and they scurry off and when they see the headlights. We need to know these things. Not to discourage you, but so that you're aware of these things and you're not thrown into confusion when there is trouble in the professing church of God. But then thirdly, what God can do. What God can do in chapter 2, these first 9 verses. We'll just go through them very briefly. God can make his judgments last. God can make his judgments last. You see these first 3 verses. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. God can make his judgments last. He's saying, I will curse your blessings. Those things that were a blessing in themselves, he would turn them into a curse. You remember God had said to Israel in Psalm 106 and verse 15, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And God was going to make those things which in themselves were a blessing, he was going to make a curse of them. And it was already happened. They weren't happy with their portion. So God says, all right, you want something else. You don't like the portion of the offerings that is appointed to you. It's a weariness to you. You snuff at it. You say, well, right, now this is what I'm going to give you. He says, verse 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed, or turn back your seed. He means it would cause it not to grow. And then he says, and I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. This is pretty blunt stuff, but what the Lord is saying is this. You don't like the portion that you've been appointed of the animal sacrifices. You think it's a poor return and you deserve better. Well, this is what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the dung. And I'm going to spread it on your faces. Now, this is the word of God. And then he says, and one shall take you away with it. Or the margin says, it shall take you away to it. The idea is that it would be spread on their faces and they would be taken away and it would not be removed. And this is simply to say that God was going to judge them perpetually. You see, when God determines to judge, he can judge for a moment, or he can judge perpetually. And he says, I judge you in such a way that it will not be removed. And part of the reason was the greater responsibility they had as leaders. In verse 4, he reminds them of the covenant with Levi, that aspect of the old administration of the covenant of grace which related to the priesthood and to Levi. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. If you look at Numbers chapter 25, Numbers 25 and verse 11 to 13. Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, which he was while he was zealous for my sake among them, and that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. A covenant of life and peace with Levi, with Phinehas, with the seed of Levi. And the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, then indicates the faithfulness that had been found in the past. In verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. In the past, Levi and others who had occupied the priesthood, they had been exemplary. They feared the Lord. They did that which was right. They walked before God in faith and in love. To walk with God means to walk in accordance with his word. Abraham was told, walk before me and be thou perfect. Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. Trusting in his word and delighting in his commandments. And the priests, as well as their ceremonial functions, they had judicial functions, and evidently these priests had the same attitude towards these as to their part in the worship of God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8 and 9, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Or in chapter 19 and verse 17, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. There is a contrast between the past and the present. The past occupants, the past, they had honored God in worship and in judgment. The present occupants despised God in both. But verse 7 says what they should still be like. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What a terrible thing to drag others along with us to hell. But that's what these were doing. Now, ministers are not priests, but they do share this function of the Old Testament priests of teaching and example that they should set of the doctrine which they teach. And so there is a responsibility indicated in verse 7 that above all the priests, the leaders, the teachers of the people, their lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth as the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But they didn't. They taught the people very differently, and their responsibility and guilt was greater than others. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But what they were doing is given in verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. They had caused the people to stumble at the law. They'd helped the people to take no notice of the word of God. What a terrible thing for a man who is supposed to be a preacher and teacher of the Word of God to help people to take no notice of the Word of God. It happened then, it happens today. What could be more reassuring to men who want to go on in their sins and take no notice of the Word of God and the command of God to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What could be more reassuring than men who are supposed to be ministers of Christ telling them that all is well and that they have nothing to worry about? And then we have in verse 9 what God would do and was already doing. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. God was going to make them contemptible in the eyes of the people. He can do that. You see, liberal churchmen can be useful for a time, but they end up despised in the end anyway, because people know. It shows, and they know that they're not honourable men, they're not honest men, they're not truthful men, they're self-seekers. And God was going to make them contemptible in the eyes of the people. Well now, by way of conclusion, what is our attitude to the worship of God? At the core, one indication is, are you satisfied with God's ordinances? Are you satisfied with the ordinances of God? If you can't wait to innovate in the worship of God, there's something wrong with your heart. These priests, they weren't satisfied. They thought it was a bit of a dead loss, really. But if you want what God has not appointed, it's not God that's wrong, it's you. And if you're not satisfied with what God has appointed, you're not satisfied with the God who did the appointing. That was what was wrong with these men. They didn't think much of his ordinances of worship, and they were so shabby and sloppy in the performance of them because they didn't think much of God. Is our worship that grateful, loving worship of those who by the Spirit have been enabled to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, to trust only in him, to take away our guilt as the great sin bearer who bore the sin of many? Is our worship that of those who have tasted and known that the Lord is gracious, and we've begun to love him and to love his ordinances, and so we offer from the heart a pure offering, a genuine sacrifice of praise. Amen.